how Jesus used miracles to establish his deity, the role that witnesses play in authenticating miracles. Truly, Jesus is the lead defender of the Christian faith. His passion is to transform unbelievers into believers in him, from doubters to disciples of him, from mockers to worshipers of him. And today we will see how Jesus again used a miracle to establish his deity. But more specifically, we'll see how Jesus prepared the eyewitnesses of his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, so that their testimonies would be used by the Holy Spirit to turn people like us from unbelievers to believers in him. Now, the backdrop for our study of the eyewitnesses' testimonies of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead comes from John chapter 10. Follow this. Jesus leaves Jerusalem, having escaped the grasp of the Jews who wanted to arrest him and kill him. Jesus goes east across the Jordan River, and many people who had just been with him in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication followed him to the Jordan River. In John 10, verse 40, we read, "Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, 'Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man, Jesus, was true.' And in that place, many believed in Jesus." The public ministry of Jesus is about to come to a close. People who were inclined to believe in Jesus followed him out to the river. And when they got there, they were reminded of what happened at that place 2 to 3 years earlier. John the Baptist had spoken to the crowds about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it struck these people that though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. This is a most remarkable and significant event. John the Baptist is dead, but he's not forgotten. His legacy still speaks. His legacy still contributes to people believing in Jesus. And here in this place, a place where the echoes of John's voice could still be heard by those prepared to believe, in this place, along the Jordan River, many believed in Jesus. Our testimony of trusting in Jesus is not silenced by the grave. Lives lived for Jesus will continue to speak to our family members and friends who outlive us. This is the power of a genuine testimony of living wholeheartedly and unreservedly for and with Jesus. The power of John the Baptist's testimony in the lives of others, even after his death, provides the backdrop for our study of the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Our text is the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. The story roughly outlines itself by the mention of eyewitnesses who are being prepared by Jesus to give a credible testimony that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. So as we work our way through this chapter, spotting one witness after another, I'm essentially trying to answer two questions. How does Jesus prepare these eyewitnesses to be credible? And what is their testimony? The first three verses provide an introduction to the story. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha have a very close friendship with Jesus. Both Mary and Martha sent for Jesus on behalf of Lazarus. We begin with verse 1 of chapter 11 of John. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So if we call on these three to give their testimony right now as of verse 3, here's what it might sound like. We, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are very close friends with Jesus. We didn't hesitate to ask Jesus for help for our brother Lazarus. In fact, we felt so confident in our friendship that our friendship with him was so strong, we thought for sure he would come immediately to heal him. We are next introduced to the disciples as eyewitnesses. Jesus presents the next witnesses in verses 4 through 15. Notice how Jesus prepared his disciples and other believing followers of Jesus to be credible witnesses on his behalf. What we have here are messengers sent by Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus, that delivered a message that their brother was sick. That would be going out near the Jordan River where Jesus was. Jesus' immediate audience, in other words, his disciples and these other followers, learn of the circumstance and hear Jesus' response. It's a prophetic response. He makes two very bold statements, and the disciples and followers of Jesus hear both of them. But will they remember them? That becomes the question. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness that Lazarus has will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus declared boldly and prophetically, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, and he, Jesus, will be glorified through it. And do you wonder what the "it" is? Doesn't that sound sort of odd? If that "it" is death, and yet he says, this sickness will not end in death. Verses 5 and 6 make it clear that Jesus' delay in going to Bethany was not to be thought of as an unloving act on the part of Jesus. His delay by 2 days, as bewildering as it may seem, did not diminish Jesus' love for Martha, Mary, or Lazarus. As hard as it would be to see that at the time, Jesus' very intentional delay was rather an expression of love, because what it did is it set up an insurmountable circumstance for any regular human being, and thus an opportunity for Jesus to display God's glory. Verse 7, Jesus then said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." When Jesus declares in verse 7 that he's going back to Judea, meaning both Bethany and Jerusalem, his disciples question his wisdom and maybe even his sanity. But Jesus defends his decision because, as he has said before, he is the light of the world. And as such, he does not walk in darkness. He is not in danger of stumbling. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Jesus supernaturally informs his disciples, or he gets his information supernaturally and then communicates a normal way to his disciples that Lazarus has already died. And he makes it clear that he's glad, not sad, about the circumstance. But how can Jesus be glad that Lazarus is dead? Well, for two reasons already stated. God will be glorified in verse 4, and they will believe in verse 15. Jesus anticipates that these disciples are about to grow in their faith as they observe a prophesied miracle, a fulfilled miracle, a fulfilled prophecy. Jesus is giving his disciples another reason to believe in him. He is enlarging their testimony as witnesses. Now, were we to interview the disciples at this point, what would their testimony sound like? How about this? We, the disciples of Jesus, along with some of his followers who traveled out to the Jordan River to be with him, in the place where John the Baptist had baptized many of them, we heard Jesus respond to the message sent by Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus was sick. We heard his response. We heard him say that this sickness will not end in death. We heard it with our own ears. He boldly stated that Lazarus' sickness would be for God's glory, so that he, Jesus, would be glorified through it. At the time, we didn't fully understand what he meant and were befuddled by his intentional delay to go to Bethany. Yet we were maybe even more confused when Jesus declared after a two-day delay that he was now really going to go to Bethany, since we were certain his life would be in danger were he to get too close to Jerusalem. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, or the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now Thomas appears to summarize what the other disciples were thinking, since they had just come from Jerusalem, where the Jews had tried to kill Jesus by stoning. They could only imagine that a return to Jerusalem would result in those stones being thrown again at Jesus. And they could also be directed at them. What's different in Thomas's testimony seems to be his willingness to go with Jesus, even if it meant his own death. Thomas shows himself to be a leader among the disciples by his exhortation to them, let us also go and die with Jesus. So Thomas's testimony may have sounded like this. I, Thomas, fully aware of the danger Jesus was in the last time we were in Jerusalem, think it unwise for him to return to Jerusalem. That's the common opinion of all of us disciples. But I've concluded that if Jesus is resolved to go to Bethany, which essentially means Jerusalem, I, for one, will go with him. And I urge the rest of the disciples to go with him as well, even if it means our deaths. Now, for us who always think of Thomas as the doubter, we may have a little different opinion of Thomas after his leadership at this point. Then in verses 17 through 19, we're introduced to another set of potential eyewitnesses, the Jewish friends of Martha and Mary. Many Jews had come to Bethany to comfort these two women as they mourned the loss of their brother Lazarus. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Here is what their testimony may have sounded like at that time. We, Jewish friends of Martha and Mary, went to Bethany to comfort these grieving sisters after the death of their brother Lazarus. But we had no idea at the time that we would be called on later to give testimony to what we observed on the fourth day after Lazarus died. Then John takes and focuses our attention on Martha and I as an eyewitness. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives spiritually and believes abidingly in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. Now, something about Martha being the one to hurry out the door to intercept the arriving Jesus, while Mary stayed at home, seems consistent with what we know about these two women. Martha, the worker bee, Mary, the relaxed worshiper. Clearly, both of these women want to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we'll soon see, they're both upset with Jesus for not rushing back to Bethany before Lazarus died. Yet Martha exhibits strong confidence in the midst of her grief that Jesus could still do something if he asks God for it. Now, exactly what Martha was imagining here is difficult to say. But it doesn't appear that having Lazarus come back to life that day was on her radar. It's Jesus who puts that on her mind, though she quickly pushes the thought out of her thinking by saying that the resurrection Jesus speaks of is reserved for the last day. But to that, Jesus makes the most important statement of this episode that will demonstrate his glory as the Son of God. Remember what he told his disciples back at the Jordan River? Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus intends to display his glory as a result of Lazarus' death. And that display of glory is related to his identity as the resurrection and the life. Now, Martha clearly affirms her faith in Jesus as the Christ who has come into the world. She believes in the resurrection at the last day. But is Jesus right now the resurrection and the life? Here's how I see that Jesus prepared Martha to be able to testify on his behalf. Martha, the long-term friend of Jesus, had been primed to think about the resurrection of the dead, albeit she may still be thinking about the resurrection on the last day. She has also been primed to think about Jesus' identity as the resurrection and the life. She already knew that Jesus had declared that he was the bread of life, and he backed that claim up by feeding the 5,000, by multiplying a few loaves and fish. She may have even seen that miracle with her own eyes and maybe even tasted the bread and fish. Martha already knew that Jesus had announced, "I am the light of the world," and followed that up with giving physical sight to a blind beggar. Martha already knew that Jesus had said, "I am the living water," and followed up that claim by giving the woman of Samaria a drink of that living water, totally changing that woman's life. Martha already knew that Jesus had said, "I am the good shepherd." She could testify to us that he often proved that to be true by his constant physical and spiritual care of his disciples and followers. So now Martha hears Jesus declare to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Could it be that such a declaration would be followed up by a miracle that would prove it? Jesus had prepared Martha well to be a witness of the glory of Jesus Christ when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And John, the writer of the gospel, draws her attention to Mary as eyewitness. Verse 29, when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him, Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Now Mary responds immediately to Martha's information that Jesus had asked for her. And when Mary reaches Jesus, her first response is to fall at his feet and repeat the words Martha had declared. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now this may have been a complaint, but it is also a statement of her confidence in Christ's ability. Mary could not have said this about just anyone. Even in her complaint, she was making a declaration of the uniqueness of Jesus. But given the tears she was shedding, maybe more than Mary expressing a complaint, she was expressing her deep sorrow, her deep loss. See, this is all part of the grieving process, speculating about all those if-onlys. If only this had not happened, things would be different. If only. You know how easy it is to finish those words when an accident or tragedy happens? If only you had been here, Jesus, I wouldn't be so heartbroken, so lonely, so sorrowful. Now, we don't know if these Jews were professional mourners, but they were certainly coming alongside Mary to weep with her. Someone who can at least feign empathy will bring some degree of comfort and solace to a grieving heart. Lending your shoulder to a person sorrowing can make the sorrowing a bit easier, regardless of how you personally feel. And Jesus is moved by Mary's sorrow, deeply moved and troubled. But it's difficult to know exactly why he was moved, since the word troubled can rightly be translated angered. Mary leads Jesus to the burial site after Jesus asks where she had laid him. And now Jesus weeps, which catches the attention of the consoling Jews. They're the ones who speculate why Jesus is weeping. They ascribe to Jesus the motive of a very great love for Lazarus. Well, there's no doubt that Jesus is genuinely weeping. But maybe we need to be cautious about accepting this speculation of these Jewish mourners. Could it be that Jesus had an even greater reason for his weeping? Now, building on their speculation that Jesus was weeping for the same reason as Mary was, they then found themselves stuck with the quandary. If Jesus can open the eyes of a blind man, why didn't he keep this man from dying? It seems to be a reasonable question. Yet even this is human speculation. Let's call Mary to the witness stand. I, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was devastated by the death of my brother. I couldn't imagine my grief ever coming to an end. I had really, really hoped that our best friend Jesus could have made it back to Bethany in time before Lazarus died. Both Martha and I are convinced Lazarus would still be alive if he had come when we asked for him. We believe that because we watched him for a few years now performing all manner of miracles. We have no doubt he could have healed our brother, but he didn't. Not because he couldn't, but because he chose not to. But that didn't diminish my sorrow. My heart literally ached. I was overcome with sorrow upon sorrow. Then I noticed Jesus crying too. When he spoke up and instructed the men nearby to move the stone away, we were in shock. Martha spoke for all of us when she told Jesus his body was already stinking badly. Honestly, we didn't know what Jesus was up to by ordering the stone to be removed. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been dead, or he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus' proximity now to the tomb brings another wave of emotion for Jesus that leads him to command someone to take the stone away. And again, we find ourselves in a debate about what was so deeply moving or disturbing Jesus on this occasion. The New King James Version translates the word moaning. But again, it could rightly be translated angry, as in not happy about something. Suddenly we're made aware that Martha is present because she spoke up and seemed to challenge Jesus about the wisdom of taking away the stone. One could translate Martha's words with the question, Jesus, what's the use of removing the stone? His body has already begun to decay. What do you think you're doing? Martha's words certainly confirm just how dead Lazarus is. But it also kind of negates Martha's strong statement of faith that she made just moments earlier. Remember that in verse 21? Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. But for Martha, and likely all who were witnessing this interaction, and all of us if we were there, raising Lazarus from the dead was not an option. It was unthinkable. Could it be that what was upsetting Jesus was not so much his grieving over Lazarus' death or his ability to feel the pain and sorrow the sisters were experiencing, but rather it was the inability of these disciples to see the bigger picture, to focus on the promises of Jesus, and even failing to ask Jesus, you know, Jesus, we're really interested in what you meant when you said Lazarus' death would bring you glory. Could you tell us more about that? Could you tell us how that is? But they didn't ask that question. They weren't thinking that. And here we're getting to the heart of this story. What we need to be asking now is, what's the point? Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to die? Why is he going to bring him back to life? And if we've been paying attention, we'll see that he's already been answering those questions all along in this story. Remember verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Verse 14, so when he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus comes back and says, Jesus said to her, "I am," present tense, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me now will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives now in me and believes now in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus allowed Lazarus to die in order that Jesus could demonstrate that he truly is the resurrection and the life now. He is always the resurrection and the life. He conquers death because he is life. To believe in him is to share in his life now. It is to begin to experience a touch of heaven now. Martha believed Jesus would rise from the dead in the sweet by and by on the last day. But Jesus wants her to know and experience him as the resurrection and the life now, today. So it is very possible that the weeping Jesus was doing had more to do with the unbelief of his dear friends and his disciples. They were still focusing their hopes on this world and not on him. And this grieved him. It caused him to weep. Luke tells us of another time when Jesus wept. In chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Because of the trouble they would see for not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 44 tells us, they, the enemies of God, enemies of God's people, enemies of God's disobedient people, might add, they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If we only see Jesus as the miracle worker, the healer, the provider of bread, we miss the point. Jesus came to be our life from the moment of our trusting in him fully. To miss this point breaks God's heart and causes Jesus to weep and even be upset, to be disturbed. Now, by now, all the eyewitnesses we've identified are likely gathered at the tomb of Jesus or Lazarus. Watch what Jesus does to help each eyewitness have a clear testimony of what they observed. Verse 41. So they took the stone away. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Jesus brought the eyewitnesses to the event by letting them hear his prayer, and then by speaking to Lazarus with a very loud voice. Oh, it could have been that Jesus needed to speak loudly to wake up Lazarus. But my vote goes for building the confidence in the testimony of the witnesses. I mean, think about it. Who's going to be upset after Jesus spoke so loudly and boldly for Lazarus to come out? What if Lazarus had not come out? Would dead Lazarus have been upset? Would the people standing around said, "We're looking at a fraud"? Jesus puts it out there. He calls for Lazarus to come forth. And Lazarus did come out. And many of the consoling Jews put their faith in Jesus. And this suggests the likelihood that most of these Jews who were comforting were also unbelievers and quite possibly professional mourners. But then there's a twist in the story that we may not have expected. Some of those Jewish friends of Mary, those who came to console her and Martha, apparently did not believe in Jesus, even though they saw his miracle. They went and informed the Pharisees of what they observed, but didn't believe. They observed, but didn't believe. They saw. Though they couldn't honestly deny the facts of the event, because they were hostile to Jesus, they participated in trying to prevent others in believing in Jesus. Verse 46, but some of them, speaking of the Jews who had come to comfort Martha and Mary, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple area. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was his last public miracle prior to his own resurrection from the dead. This miracle truly incensed Jesus' opponents. They were now more sure than ever that Jesus had to be taken out, and taken out quickly. Yet to those who had seeking hearts, the raising of Lazarus displayed before their eyes the glory of Christ. What Jesus was trying to do as he prepared the eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus was direct their attention to see his glory. Onlookers would miss the most important lesson if all they saw was a corpse brought back to life. They would miss seeing the glory of the Son of God. This miracle of raising Lazarus was for the glory of God, not primarily for the life of Lazarus. The miracle was to establish that Jesus is right now the resurrection and the life for you and for me. We're talking eternal life, not just an extension to our 70 years of living here on earth. Jesus raised Lazarus to help us believe that Jesus is eternal life right now. If we live in him now, our eternal life has begun. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me now will live now, even though he dies. And whoever lives in me and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this?